Let's pray. Father, we come before you just a thankful and grateful people. Lord, you constantly pour out your mercy and grace upon us. And yeah, we do go through things that are difficult. Sometimes, Lord, you're chastising us. Sometimes, Father, you're taking us through fiery trials that we might come forth refined as silver and gold. And so sometimes things aren't always easy, but Lord, you are always there with us. You don't leave us. You don't hope that we come out better on the other side. That's your whole plan from the beginning. You lovingly guide us, support us, and give us everything we need that we can continue to be conformed to that perfect image of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. And so, Father, we lift our voices and our hearts. We lift our spirits in praise and in worship to the one and only God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who sent his Son to die in our place, our propitiation, that the wrath of God may be satisfied and that we could be a redeemed people. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, and thank you, Spirit. We ask that you would bless our gathering as your people. And Lord, we ask as we hear your word, we have not come to gain knowledge, we've come to be transformed. And so we pray the power of your Spirit upon our own hearts to reveal our sin that we might repent and continue to transform us, that we would bring you glory and honor. And to that end we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. Beautiful morning driving in today. Typically, it is much windier here in Grand Rapids than when we leave home in the mornings, I assume because we're much closer to the lake here. But beautiful, good to see the sun and the longer days. Isn't that a blessing? Seeing the longer days, more sunlight. We're grateful to the Lord for those blessings that God gives to us. Well, this morning, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 1, and also the book of Numbers, chapter 20. So Ruth chapter 1, Numbers chapter 20. We're going to be thinking about, again, the second message in this series of four messages, Handling Our Past God's Way. Handling Our Past God's Way. Pastor Steve Vyers wrote a book about a decade ago now entitled Putting Your Past in Its Place, Moving Forward in Freedom and Forgiveness. I encourage you to get a copy of this book. I patterned this message after Steve's book, his outline, the ideas of the buckets. I thought that's a great illustration. Putting your past in its place, because this is true of every one of us here this morning. We all have a past. We're all bringing a past to our present. We're bringing years and decades to this Sunday morning as we meet here in the Lord's house. And so how are we going to deal with our past? Some have said, well, the past is nothing. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. The past is nothing. Just get over it, like you'd go to a light switch and turn it from on to off or off to on. Just get over your past. Just go on your way. Just whistle a tune, smile, think positive thoughts, cast out any negative thinking, and everything will just be fine. We'll tell that to people in regions of Ukraine this morning, as their villages and cities are being overrun. They're putting up quite a resistance. I admire that president, don't you? You've been listening to what he's been saying? I don't want to pass out of here. I want ammunition, right? But if you're in Ukraine right now, I'll tell you, you will be marked by what has happened in the last few days for the rest of your life. You won't be able to forget that, right? So folks who say, well, the past is just nothing, just go on your way, that's just not accurate. That's just not accurate. But some go to the far end of the spectrum, the other side, and say, well, the past is everything. We cannot get past our past. We're shackled to our past. It's like we're in a straitjacket to our past. We'll never be able to rise above our past. Whatever happened to you or me last week or last month or 30 years ago, we're bound by that. We're defined by our past. We're paralyzed by our past. We're locked into our past. And certainly, that offers no hope whatsoever. Really? We're defined by what somebody said about us or did to us perhaps decades ago? You see, that gives us no hope. Now, Steve suggests a third way in this book, Putting Your Past in Its Place. Rather than saying that the past is nothing or the past is everything, to realize that, yes, the past can be extremely powerful, extremely significant in our lives, but our past need not define us. We don't have to keep living in that same house, on the same street, the same address, and singing the same tune. We don't have to keep doing that the entire rest of our life. And we referenced 1 Corinthians chapter 6 a couple weeks ago, where Paul talked about the backgrounds, the lifestyles, and the past of some of the folks in the church at Corinth. And then he makes this powerful statement, "And such were some of you." God had done a tremendous work in their lives. They weren't the same people that they used to be. They weren't defined by their past. Yes, they recognized their past. They had a hard past. They made some sinful choices. And yet they weren't defined by these things. Their new identity was in Christ. I like to think about the font size in Adam, small font, in Christ, large font. Yes, we're in Adam. Yes, we've made foolish choices. Yes, often we've been sinned against and wrong, but that's in Adam. In Christ, that's our new and primary identity. That's who you and I are this morning, in Christ, if we know him. Do you know the Lord this morning? Have you welcomed Jesus Christ into your life? Is Christ Lord and Master of your life? Do you know the Lord? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Concerning our past, Kevin Carson has said this, quote, "The Bible gives us everything we need to not just understand our past, but also how to deal with it. And more importantly, how to face the future with hope." I love that statement. I love when I read a statement, it's very concise, to the point, just eliminates any extras and just goes right at it. That is exactly right. We can move forward in freedom and forgiveness when we're in Christ because we learn how to deal with our past in a God-honoring way. Neither would we say our past is nothing, and neither are we going to say our past is everything. We can deal with our past in a God-honoring way. And every one of us have a past here this morning. It may be 20 minutes ago. It may be 20 years ago. It may be a half a century ago. We have a past that we're bringing. So how are we going to deal with our past? Now, a couple of weeks ago, marked out by the four buckets here, the one on your left over here, we talked about innocent past. But by God's grace, we responded well. An innocent past, but by God's grace, we responded well. Perhaps there's an ongoing physical health issue, perhaps an injury, a job loss. We didn't have anything to do with it. I told you about three men in our church years ago, Plainwell Paper shut down. Three men, suddenly decades of serving that company, they're done. They're out on the street. They had nothing to do with that. They lost their jobs. It may be the house fire. We were sinned against in some way. Somebody said something or did something or lied about us. And by the grace of God, we learn to respond well. And by the grace of God, we are responding well now. You see, because that can still come up. Something can trigger. We can go by a particular place. We can see somebody's face in our mind. And suddenly we can be triggered to go back. But by the grace of God, we're learning, have learned to deal with that in a God-honoring way. If you were born in Togo, West Africa, born blind, you are very, very low in the social ladder. You're considered an outcast. You're not valuable. I mean, what can a blind person do? What can they accomplish? What can they give to society? And yet, if we would go to the Village of Light School there in Togo, West Africa, where these young people are brought, they learn to read Braille, they learn a trade, for example, weaving thatch together to build a chair, they learn a trade, many of them receive Christ, and now they're productive citizens of Togo. In fact, years ago, the president of Togo came to visit the Village of Light School, and he was impressed by the work that was being done there. You see, a child born blind had absolutely nothing to do with that. And yet, by the grace of God, many would give testimony to the fact that now they live God-honoring lives, even with the fact that they have never been able to see. And think about, who is the first person they're going to see someday? Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? The first person they will see is the one who saved them. I've got to tell you for a few minutes here about my dear friend Fred Lewis. Fred Lewis was a teenager in our church at Orangeville Baptist Church, came to Christ about 1947, right? Fred, for years, served the Lord in our church as a trustee. He served at times as a deacon. He served as a township trustee. Fred, I can still see that twinkle in his eye and that little grin on his face. He had a very dry sense of humor. But here was our friend, Fred Lewis, just a dear, dear brother in Christ who's now with the Lord. 3 years ago, by the way, next month. Over the course of his life, here, listen to what I'm going to say. Fred Lewis had 34 major surgeries. How many did I say? 34. And I'm not talking about, you just break your finger or, something relatively minor. We're talking about major surgery. I remember sitting with the family the day they amputated Fred's leg underneath the knee. I mean, major, major issues. It's almost like Fred was in the hospital more than he was home. Fred went through terrific sadness with children. Fred became a widower about 13 years ago. And yet, day after day, week after week, month after month, we knew this brother for 35 years. Again, there was that twinkle in his eye. There was that grin on his face. There was this heartfelt desire to serve his family and pray for his family, serve his church, serve the community. I mean, imagine you have one leg missing underneath your knee. What excuse do you and I have, right? And he continued to serve the Lord. And as I said, went home to heaven, graduated to heaven 3 years ago, March, next month. You see, he had nothing to do with those physical ailments, and yet he continued to serve the Lord. He continued by the grace of God to respond in a way that honored the Lord. We surely miss him. Sharon and I surely miss him. Fred Lewis was the first man. When my mother died in 1990 on a Sunday, I don't know how Fred heard about it. He was the first man coming to our front door with money in hand, knowing that my folks lived 240 miles south down in central Indiana, and we were going to be traveling. Here's money to get you down. He was the first man to come by. That's the kind of guy Fred was. The Bible talks about we're grieved by various trials. We meet trials of various kinds. Peter and James talk about that. But we can meet various kinds of trials and respond well by the grace of God. It's not us conjuring up strength. It's not gritting our teeth and bearing it. It's because we know the Lord and we're drawing on that reservoir that never runs dry. Never, never runs dry. There's no supply shortages with God. Amen? I mean, you've seen what's happened to the fuel lately, right? There's no supply shortages with the Lord. God's grace is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. So we talked about a couple weeks ago an innocent past and responded well. Let's think about this morning, bucket two, innocent past, and we responded poorly. And we find ourselves here in Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. I want you to notice a number of things as we read these first five verses that were completely beyond the control of this lady, Naomi. Right? We'll meet her in a moment. In the days when the judges ruled. Now this was a day, turn back one page to Judges chapter 21, 25. What was it like then? Well, 21:25 says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's 21:25 of Judges, and you turn the page, in the days when the judges ruled. So this is a day of godlessness. This is a day when people are doing their own thing. Sound familiar? No objective truth. We're just going to do what we want to do, follow the desires of our own heart. So in those days, the judges are ruling, there was a famine in the land. Now tell me, do you think this lady, Naomi, had anything to do with the famine? There's no food. The Meijer shelves are empty. Walmart shelves are empty. There's no food. A famine in the Bible is serious. It's not like, well, we can't go get our favorite food. We can't run down and get some fast food at Wendy's or wherever you like to go. A famine means no food. No food. Lives are in danger. So in the days of the judges, there's a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn or live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, my God is king, and the name of his wife Naomi, which means pleasant. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, which means sick and pining. Sickly boys. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem and Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. Wait a minute. Days of the judges, famine, a major move. They didn't call up the moving truck. I mean, they just put everything they had on their backs and maybe an animal or two and went down. You can find it on a map. Quite a ways, on foot. Now she is a widow. She was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. That wasn't necessarily the wisest course. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about a decade, about 10 years. And both, Mahlon and Chilion, died. So now, not only is she a widow, she doesn't have her two boys. And in that society, she is very, very vulnerable. As a widow and with no boys to look after her. So the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. She's in a hard place. We'll drop down again to verse 6. Look at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. Why? For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. She heard there's food back in Bethlehem. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house, her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we'll return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake, catch this, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." You see what's been brewing in her heart? Bitterness. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now come down to verse 19. So you see the situation, it's Naomi with her two daughters-in-law. One daughter-in-law goes back. Ruth goes with her. They make the trek back to Bethlehem. They're entering the village. Can you see it in your mind's eye? They're entering the village. She's been gone for a decade. When they came to Bethlehem, verse 19, the whole town was stirred because of them. And they said, the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi." What does Naomi mean? Pleasant. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. Catch this. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I want my name to reflect my heart. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me pleasant? when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Now, there's no question this dear lady has been through a lot in 10 years. No one will set that aside. Right? She's time of the judges. She leaves her family or her home. They move to a new territory. Her husband dies. Her two boys die. A decade has gone by. There's no question this has been a very, very rugged life. However, Naomi has chosen to become a bitter woman. And her bitterness appears to have been reflected on her face. Again, verse 19. Is this Naomi? 10 years, the ladies come, they come running out there. Is this a lady? Is this Naomi? Is this Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, bitter one. Folks, you know, bitterness can change our appearance. It can turn us into people we weren't before. Now, you ought to read the book of Ruth if you haven't. It's an amazing short story. And that little word Bethlehem, it's a whole other message. Bethlehem is kind of like, something's going to happen here. Bethlehem, ding, 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 Bethlehem. You see, this lady is in the Messianic line. It's an amazing account. She gets her baby through Ruth, but that's another message another day. But I want you to see how she chose to become bitter. Yes, she had a very hard time, and yet she refused the grace of God and chose rather to even want to be called by the name bitter rather than the name pleasant. Well, we find our place in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, turn back there to this passage. Numbers chapter 20, the people of Israel, the whole congregation came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now we're going to meet here Miriam and Moses and his brother Aaron. Miriam, remember, is the older sister who has been there by the riverside when Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the river, and baby Moses is in the basket there. And it's Miriam who says to the princess, "Shall I go get a Hebrew woman to nurse the baby?" There. This is Miriam. Miriam now dies beyond Moses' control. Verse 2, as he's leading some 2 million people, there was no water for the congregation. Now, that's hard for us to grasp because everywhere we work, we look in West Michigan, we have water, right? You can't hardly go anywhere without running into water. But not so in the Middle East. There's no water, right? No water means no water. You got 2 million people responsible for, and they've gone a distance into the desert. There's nothing to drink. Not only that, they assembled themselves together, this whole crowd of people, against Moses and against Aaron. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. We remember back in Egypt." Remember other times? We remember the leeks and the garlics and the onions. Remember how good we had it back in Egypt. Really? How good you had it in Egypt? It's amazing how things twist our thinking. "But we wish we'd died before." Notice verse 4, why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. This is a hard situation. This is a grievous situation for this man, Moses. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of the meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. tell the rock, speak to the rock to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and the cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Tough situation. No water, being accused, no food, 2 million people he is responsible for. Verse 10, then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. No question about it, Moses is in a very hard place. And yet, we find him not responding in a God-honoring way. God said, speak to the rock. And what does Moses do? He strikes the rock, not once, but twice. He says, here now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of the rock? And because of his actions, God said, you're not going to lead this people into the promised land. Now, having read that, we might think, well, that's God kind of overplayed that, didn't he? I mean, this man gets angry, and now God says you can't lead the people into the promised land. And yet, I want you to see three things here. Notice in verse 10, Moses actually was guilty of the very thing he said to the people. He called them rebels. What's he doing? Being a rebel. Number two, I want you to see he did not believe God. Verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, because you did not believe in me. He didn't believe me. Number three, he did not uphold God as holy in the eyes of the people. See that in verse 12 as well? You didn't uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people. Therefore, you will not bring this assembly in the land that I've given them. His actions, Moses' actions, betrayed God's character. The lives of leaders are to reflect the God who they profess to worship and serve. Moses is in a hard place, no question. Pressure, his sisters just died. He's got 2 million people responsible for. God says, speak to the rock. He strikes the rock. And God says, you're not going to lead the people into the land. Moses did not respond in a God-honoring way. Now, did you ever hear somebody say, well, I didn't mean to say that? Did you ever hear anybody say that? I didn't mean to say that. Or we'll say something, oh, I don't know where that came from. Like somehow it just dropped down out of heaven, you know, or it fell off a tree over there or something. I was just walking across the parking lot and it was like a meteor. I don't know where that came from. Folks, listen, you know what? If I fill this cup with water and I walk down the aisle and bump you, do you know what's going to come out of the cup? Water, right? See, what came out of Moses was already in Moses. What comes up in the bucket of speech is because it was in the well of the heart, Spurgeon said. The Bible talks about out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Moses spoke those words because those words lay in his heart. And it was that time of pressure, time of difficulty, time of accusations, time of no water. I mean, your life's right there. I mean, God has said, do this. God, you told me to take these people. And now you face this situation. It's that pressure cooker time when what was in his life gets squeezed up and out, and it comes out of his mouth. Did you ever hear somebody say, well, you know, I was tired. I had a hard day. Nobody understands me. I just think of, I was reading the paper yesterday of an individual, in fact, our state senator, who made a very foolish decision last summer. And reading his words, I'm saying, Mr. Senator, I respect you, your position, but It doesn't sound like an apology for what you did. See? Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. This is in Mark chapter 7. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. And then he talks about the heart. Then he talks about thoughts. And then he talks about actions. We need to see that. It's our heart. Out of our heart then come thoughts. And then out of our thoughts come actions. And here's what he lists. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Starts in the heart, comes out thoughts, and then spills out in words and actions. And again, you've probably found that true in your life, as I found in my life, is in times when we're tired, times when we're under stress. Maybe there's some job that has to be done at work, some project we had to complete. We're on a deadline. We have children who are disrespectful. And we can think, well, I did all these things for my kids, and this is the thanks that I get. It's those times when our hearts are squeezed and they're pushed, and up comes these words. Where do they come from? They didn't drop down as a meteor. They came right up out of our heart, see. So when we're tired, when we're ill, unjust situations, people say things like this. Why have you brought the assembly? Why have you made us come out of Egypt? I mean, that's sharp. Those are hurtful words. You've got a whole group assembling like they're going to rise. I mean, there's times when Moses is fearful for his life. We're not at all minimizing the circumstances or say, oh, just the past is nothing. Just flip the switch. Get on with life. No, this is significant. This is powerful. And yet God held Moses responsible for his actions out of the abundance of his heart. The mouth spoke. It came right up out of his heart. Husbands and wives, pressure cooker situations, illnesses, children, grandchildren, dealing with matters, life matters, just things that come up. Sometimes it's just low-grade life. It can't be, it's not necessarily major things. It can be major things, but sometimes it's just a low-grade temperature of life. What happens? God uses these circumstances to push on our hearts, expose our hearts, so that we can receive God's grace and keep moving forward in freedom and forgiveness. Bucket one, see. Rather than becoming bitter like Naomi or exploding in anger at like our friend Moses. So what are some ways we respond poorly? Well, Ephesians 4:31 lists about six or seven words, and I'll just camp there for a moment. The first one is bitterness. Bitterness, Ephesians 4:31. Bitterness is allowing our heart to become filled with resentment toward God and or others. Again, if I take this cup, and I wouldn't do it with a styrofoam cup, it had to be glass, as I remember our high school chemistry. And I remember hydrochloric acid in high school chemistry, right? Anybody remember? So if I take it in some type of cup that would hold it, and again, walk down the aisle, and this cup is filled with hydrochloric acid, and I bump into you, you're going to be burned by that acid. And you see, folks, sometimes we can think, well, if I'm just going to take this bitterness, I'm just going to keep it pressed down inside of me, and it's not going to bother anybody else. No. It's going to spill out on others. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 reminds us that bitterness not only poisons us, it poisons those around us. Someone says, again, I'm just going to keep this bitterness just pressed in here, down in this nice little package inside of me, and nobody will ever know. Well, let me ask you a question. How many times we hear this kind of story where some type of contaminant, some type of acid or whatever it might be, has been stored underground for a period of time, and now maybe decades have passed. And what has happened to that particular fluid or solid or whatever it might be? As time has gone by, what has happened? It's been buried underground. It's out of sight. Nobody maybe remember it's there. You know what happens. It seeps out into the soil and contaminates the water source, right? That's the same way with bitterness. We might think, well, this isn't going to bother anybody else. How wrong that is. We may think we can contain this in a little box in our heart. No, 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 no. It's going to seep out. It's going to come out. And just wait for the pressure cooker situation. Just wait for the illness. Just wait for the unjust word. Just wait for the unkind statements made. Just wait for the things that come along that we didn't bank on. We didn't plan this. This was, we had this plan, and suddenly we got this curveball in here. We don't know what's happening. Bitterness can begin to grow in our heart, and for sure, as Hebrews says, not only is it going to contaminate us, it's going to contaminate those around us. Certainly did with Naomi, didn't it? She just suddenly burst that hydrochloric acid out on all of the ladies she had known a decade before, just splashed out on them. Oh my, this isn't Naomi for sure. She's living up to her new name. See, we become bitter because we fail to obtain God's grace. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one, that means any of us, no one, none of us are exempt. We don't, no one is in a particular category where I'm exempt from that area. It couldn't reach me. I'm going to deal with this thing myself, in my own way. No, see to it that no one, Hebrews 12:15, fails to obtain the grace of God. Why do we become bitter? Because we're failing to appropriate what God has already given to us. His grace is without measure. Again, there's no supply shortages, no supply chain shortages with Him. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness. That's a powerful image. A root. Think about a root growing up out of the ground. Pretty soon flowers will be popping up. Our flowers will be starting to pop up a little bit. No root of bitterness, but here's the kind of root you don't want to see. That little root begins to pop up, and it's that little plant, maybe just that high, then it's that high, then it's that high, that high. No root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That is a frightening verse. That again tells us that we can't contain bitterness in our own heart. It's going to impact our spouses, our children, our grandchildren, those we work with, those we in our neighborhood, in our church family. When people become bitter and ornery, think about somebody walking in Standale Baptist Church this morning. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. Anybody mad at God this morning? You angry with God? You had your plans set. You had your, this was all established. You had everything in line. Your ducks were lined up. And suddenly things change. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. More things change, the more they're the same, right? We can identify with Naomi. We can identify with Moses. Difficult situation. Death of a loved one. No food. No rain. Responsible for all, 2 million people, and that's it. You rebels, bang, bang. We can identify with that. Why do we do that? It's because we're failing of the grace of God. God gives to us every single thing we need for life and godliness. There's no shortages with Him. We fail to use what God gives to us. 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us in verse number 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. See, we never get in a situation where we say, well, I'm the first one ever to experience this in life. No one ever known this. No one has known this problem. No one has ever known this heartache. No one has never known this situation with children or grandchildren or a boss that can't please or an employee that's impossible to have alongside of you. God is faithful. No temptation is overtaking you. It's not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Folks, you have the same Bible I have, and we read in the Bible that God is sufficient, His power is sufficient, His grace. I love John chapter 1. His grace is upon grace upon grace upon grace. And I think I've used the illustration before. You go to Lake Michigan on a beautiful June day, and you have wave after wave after wave after wave that comes in. That's a beautiful picture of God's grace. Just wave after wave after wave after wave of God's grace. And the reason we become bitter, the reason we don't deal with things life in our lives in a God-honoring way is because we choose to block and refuse God's grace that's flowing like that never-ending waves of Lake Michigan. So we can become bitter, Ephesians 4:31 says. It goes on and uses the word wrath. That's like that outburst of rage like we saw with Moses. That's wrath. Anger, that's like a smoldering furnace. So anger is explosive, blowing up. The anger is like a smoldering furnace clamoring. We're just holding it in, blowing up, clamming up. Then there's clamor, loud quarreling. We used to hear this in our neighborhood. The neighbors would have loud quarrels. You wonder what is taking place over there. Slander is another thing we're to set aside. That's insulting people. Malice is spite. I wish they'd step out in front of a bus or something. Just spite. And then evil for evil. That's another passage in Romans chapter 12. Remember that passage? Let's turn over there as we close soon here. Look at Romans chapter 12. A wrong way that we can deal with evil against us is return tit for tat. Someone says, well, doesn't the Bible say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Yeah, it does. But you know, the passages when you read that were not given to you and me so we can go out and get a pound of flesh from somebody else. Those passages were given to judges so they would know that the punishment is supposed to fit the crime, right? So don't run to that eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and say, well, they did this to me, I'm going to get back to them. No, no, you're twisting scripture all together. Repaying evil for evil, see. Romans chapter 12, notice verse number 17. I think this is in the notes on the back of your bulletin. Repay no one, Romans 12, 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. The Bible is very realistic. Sometimes you have neighbors or co-workers or people in the community. I mean, they're just, whatever you do, they're never happy. Well, you just keep being gracious. You keep keeping the door of grace open. You keep praying for them, right? Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, Romans 12 has to deal with interpersonal relationships. Romans 13 then picks up responsibility of government to deal with evil. That's very clear here. You see, God raises up government to deal with evildoers, to restrain evil. But in our interpersonal relationships, we are not to be a people who seek to get that revenge. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. I know that's so hard, because you want to take things in your own hands. You say, this is wrong. Yes, it may have been very wrong. Lie, deception, a loss of a job, something you don't understand. Somebody says something or does something. It's just wrong. And we want to get our pound of flesh. God says that's not God's honoring way. So if somebody wronged you, if somebody cheated you, somebody stolen from you, answer would be yes, yes, yes. Have you responded poorly? Often yes. So what do? We just close up, go home, continue? No, no. There is a way to move forward when we respond poorly. We're innocent. Right? Somebody's done something. We didn't provoke it, but we don't respond well. What are we to do? The Bible says we repent of our own sin. We're responsible for our own sin. We turn from our way. God gives us the power. Remember, it's not our own strength. It's not gritting our teeth and bearing it. God gives us grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace for every moment of the day. There's no lack with him. He doesn't go on vacation. He doesn't punch out, you know, at midnight. He said, well, check with me in the morning. No, it is 24/7, 365. The Apostle Paul's testimony, 1 Corinthians chapter, or probably 2 Corinthians chapter 12 was this. Listen, as I read this verse, listen to his testimony. 2 Corinthians 12, 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Now, Paul had received a lot of data, a lot of information from God, right? And so it could be a tendency to get a big head, to get a swollen head. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of his revelations, a thorn, 2 Corinthians 12, 7, it means a stake, was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Something, we don't know exactly what Paul's issue was, but God permitted Satan to put this stake, this thorn, a messenger of Satan to harass Paul, to remind him of something. What was that? We'll see. He said, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. God, I could serve you so much better if I didn't have this. Maybe it was an eye issue, because he talks about in Galatians, you see how large a letter I've written, but he doesn't say specifically what it was. But he has this stake in the flesh, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. The devil is using it to harass him, harass him, harass him. And he prays, God, please remove this. But he said to me, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Notice this very quickly as we close. Number one, it's a personal grace. It's from Christ. My grace, Jesus said. My grace. It's personal, from Christ to you and I. Secondly, it's a present grace. My grace is, not my grace was back in the day of Paul, or back in the day of Moses, back in the day of Naomi. But 2022, you folks are on your own. No. My grace is present grace. Every moment, every situation. Number three, notice it's a powerful grace. My grace is sufficient. It's sufficient. And then number four, it's a personally tailored grace. It's for you. It's for you. My grace is sufficient for you. So we could go up and down the pews here this morning. My grace is sufficient for you, 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 for you. We could go to Orangeville Church this morning. It's for you, for you, for you, for you. We could go across the Bible preaching churches of Grand Rapids this morning. God's grace is sufficient for you, for you, for you, for you, for you. See, God's grace was sufficient in Fred Lewis's life right to the very end. He's rejoicing in heaven. He's more alive now than he ever was here on earth. 34 major surgeries. He had nothing to do with those. He didn't destroy his body by alcohol. He didn't smoke cigarettes. He was a strong, strapping young teenager. And then body began to fall apart. 34 surgeries. He and his wife loved the Lord. He and his wife raised his children. It's massive heartache from children. And yet to the end, there's that grin, that twinkle. I love visiting with Fred. You come away blessed. How is nobody like Fred? You come around Orangeville Township, ask the name Fred Lewis, and people talk about Fred Lewis, right? By the grace of God. Now, I gave you there in your bulletin on the bottom. Thanks, Lori, for typing that up. There was a lot this week, right? Resources, both books, articles, DVDs, YouTube. I mean, you can spend quite a bit of time finding out stories, testimonies of people who face difficult, hard circumstances, and yet by the grace of God, responded in a good way. They did not choose to become bitter. We don't have to go that path when we know the Jesus Christ. There is hope in Christ. Let's run to him. Let's keep receiving his grace, that is grace upon grace, upon grace, upon grace, upon grace, And the only thing that shuts it down is when we say, I'm going to stop receiving it. I'm going to get bitter. We fail of the grace of God. It's there. It's coming. We say, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do it my way. And it may very well reflect on our face this morning. And it's not going to just work in our heart. It's going to deal with others whom we run in contact with, just like that hydrochloric acid would be out of a cup. Well, let's pray. Now, Lord, today it's very easy to justify and say something like, well, if you knew the situation I was in, if you knew my boss, if you knew my neighbor, if you knew my employee, if you knew the long health issue I've had, you'd talk different. Well, I certainly cannot enter into what every single person here this morning has experienced. I can't do that. But I am sure of what God's word says, of what the apostle said, my grace is sufficient for you. And your grace, John chapter 1, is like the waves of the sea, one after another, after another, after another. So I pray there's somebody here this morning, they're mad at God. They're bitter at their children. They're upset and angry at their spouse. They're so disappointed they had everything lined up and it didn't work out that way. And they're just kind of this low-grade anger. And if you bump into them, oh boy, you're going to hear it. You're going to hear something. It's going to come spilling out. I pray today by the grace of Christ, by the power of Christ, Lord, that individual would humbly repent of their way and turn and choose the full resource that comes from the magnificent Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is no lack, in whom there's no shortage, in whom there is nothing in this world upsets in terms of, well, I guess I can't work there anymore because I'm not able to reach there. God is all powerful. God's arm is not too short that it cannot save. So, Lord, please work in hearts. May folks know they can come to talk to Sharon and I. There's other dear folks in the church who gladly go aside with them and point them to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. We thank you for you, Lord, your life, for your salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.